Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
This is the second session on 1 Thessalonians. The first, we did an introduction, and then we did chapter 1. So today we're moving right on to chapter 2. So reading from verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. The word is, it was not empty-handed. Although we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, we covered that in the introduction, but with the help of our God, we had the boldness to speak to you the gospel of God. And even though Paul had been supernaturally delivered from prison, he and Silas had been severely beaten and put in the stocks. So now they're at Salonica, and they need to summon up boldness from the Lord because they know it will be conflict again. And he goes on to say, to speak to you the gospel of God in spite of strong opposition. And the word strong opposition is much conflict, or literally agony. It's taken from the pain an athlete has to endure. And this was the price he paid, not only in Philippi, not only in Berea, although he fled from there, but also now at Salonica. Verse 3, for the appeal we make, and that little word appeal is paraclesis, the word used for the comforter by Jesus in John 14, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, impure or unclean, as in the fertility cults with their sexual overtones. Nor are we trying to trick you. And the word trick is the word used for catching a fish by using a bait. We weren't trying to kind of hook you for our own advantage. On the contrary, verse 4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And in the word here, entrusted with the gospel, I'm told was used for the imperial secretary for Greek correspondence, a very high office. And so that's what Paul says, that they have been approved by God to be entrusted as ambassadors of the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, the one who tests our hearts. And the gospel, as we know, was a stumbling block for the Jews, crucified Messiah, and foolishness to the Greeks, resurrection. So it was no way to gain popularity in that culture. Verse 5, you know we never use flattery. And the call to repentance is the exact opposite of flattery. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. And the word could mean material or sexual greed. And this was typical of the traveling, the itinerant philosophers, astrologers, and magicians who would travel around to towns, villages in the ancient world. But what they wanted was material and sexual greed. The fulfillment of material and sexual appetites. And as I speak, there's a move afoot in the Senate for an inquiry into the income that certain Christian leaders receive, often those with television ministries or very large churches. Sometimes their income can run into the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And while I don't think that the government should be sticking its nose into church matters, I think Paul would have been appalled that the world thought that leaders in the church were using the gospel for personal gain. This, of course, is to lose our integrity and compromise the message we preach, which was, of course, why Paul often refused any money whatsoever and supported himself by tent making, because in no way did he want the watching world to be able to accuse him of profiting financially from the gospel. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. When Paul says that as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, the we, which you find out from chapter 1, verse 1, is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And this throws up an interesting use of the word apostle, as Paul includes Timothy, who would have been both young and a relatively new convert. And the word apostle seems to be used in four ways in Scripture. First, there was Jesus, who in Hebrews 3:1 is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was the apostle of the Father. Second, there were the 12 apostles who, along with Paul, you remember, says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was kind of had an untimely birth. He was a little bit slow out of the womb, but he included himself in that grouping. And of course, the 12 had a unique apostleship. They were the apostles of the Son. Jesus was the apostle of the Father. In John's Gospel, he is repeatedly saying, the Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me. And of course, apostolos is to be sent. And the 12 were the apostles of the Son. And third, there were the apostles mentioned in Ephesians 4. Apostleship is listed as one of the fivefold ministries. This is a wider group, and we might call them the apostles of the Holy Spirit, as apostleship here is one of the gifts of the Spirit given by the risen Christ. Then fourth, there were the apostles of the churches. We read in 2 Corinthians 8:23, where Paul is speaking of some of his workers. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. And the word representatives here is the Greek word apostolos, the same word that's translated apostle everywhere else. However, they're not apostles in the Ephesians 4 category. They're men and women sent out as the delegates of the churches, workers who went out with the blessing and authority of the church. And it's probably in this sense that Paul can include Timothy, even though he was a recent convert, when he says, as apostles of Christ, we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, might have asserted our authority. The Sanhedrin also sent out apostles. But again, the better sense of the word is that they sent out representatives or delegates who would carry various instructions to the Jews in the dispersion. And it seems that in this sense, it's also used of faithful men and women who minister as delegates of the churches. Verse 7, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares or cherishes her own children. Now, the phrase "we prove to be gentle among you" could be translated, "we were babes among you." In other words, they spoke the gospel so simply, so clearly, just like children would speak to other children. And I always remember Roger Forster used to say that if you can talk to children, you can talk to anyone. And of course, we should be those who present the gospel, yes, in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, but also in words that are clear, concise, words that don't show our brilliance, our intellectual capacities, but like Paul, he says, "We were babes among you," just speaking simply. Then he changes the metaphor and speaks of Silas, Timothy, and himself as nursing mothers who tenderly care or cherish their children. And actually, this word to tenderly care or cherish is used of a mother bird caring for her young in Deuteronomy 22:6, which is interesting. And Paul uses many rich metaphors in these books. And having used the metaphor of a nursing mother, in verse 11, he'll say that they were also as fathers among them. And so they were fathers and mothers. Verse 8, "We loved you so much." It's not the usual word for love. It's a word of endearment from the nursery. "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." As I said earlier, if anyone thinks that Paul was a harsh person, they only have to read these verses. He was a man with great affection for the new believers at Salonica, which is why he was so consumed with anxiety about them when he was waiting in Athens. I think it was said of Charles Simeon, who served for 30 years in one church, that he left hollows in the wooden floor of the church where he'd prayed on his knees and wept for his people over the decades. And perhaps in an age when the lead pastor is increasingly seen as a manager or a CEO, we need to get back to the Pauline model of the pastor as a nursing mother and a father to his flock. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to cover every verse, and so I'm going to move on to verse 13, and as we go through these books, I'll be picking what I feel are the most important verses, although it's hard to say that, at least the verses that connect with me very deeply. So verse 13, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," remember there were no written documents about Jesus yet, the Gospels had not been written yet, so the word of God, the word of the Gospel, was oral. "So when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it," or received it. It's related to the word for hospitality, again. "Not as the word of men, like the philosophers, the astrologers, and the mystery religions going around, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work," which is at work in you who believe. Paul is saying that if we'll give hospitality to the word of the gospel, it will be self-authenticating. It becomes something that is at work in those who believe. It brings peace, forgiveness, deliverance, healing, love, joy, and so on. It's not another philosophy, but rather a power that is life-changing and in this way, it's self-authenticating. I had a professor in college who heard of 5,000 Dayak Christians in what was then Borneo being baptized in one day, 5,000. And his response was, what kind of Christians are they? You know, is this just kind of mass conversion, you know, kind of tokenism? What kind of Christians are they? And sometime later, he had the opportunity to go and visit the Dayaks in Borneo. And when he came back, his question was not, what kind of Christians are they? But what kind of Christians are we? They had received the word of God and it had been at work among them in transforming power. And this is what Paul saw in Salonica. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators. A better translation is, you, brothers, became just like God's churches in Judea. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews. And as I've mentioned, in Acts 17, when Paul was first at Salonica, it was rumored that they were preaching that there was another king. And this was seen as a challenge to Caesar himself. And although it was the Jews who initiated the attack on the new converts in Salonica, it was their own countrymen, literally in the Greek here, their own tribe, who continued the persecution. Because they were preaching that there was another king, one Jesus. Caesar had a rival. And in this verse, Paul uses the word church twice in the context of persecution. And we tend to forget that at this point, there were probably more Jews in the church than there were Gentiles. And that church is not a Gentile word. But sadly, it's become so over the years. However, the word church or ecclesia is found many times in the Old Testament and is used as the word to describe the congregation of Israel. The Hebrew was kahal, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was ecclesia. So in the mind of a Jew, the church or ecclesia was not a new word. It was the same word that was used to describe the congregation of God's people in the Old Testament. And this is one of the reasons why we have within the pages of the New Testament a battle going on as to who is the true Israel. And the reason why the persecution was so severe is not simply because of a claim that the Messiah had come, but because the believers were claiming that Israel had been reconstituted in Christ. They were claiming that what had happened in Christ was the fulfillment of Israel, that the church was now the true Israel. And much to their surprise, even Gentiles were welcome to join it. However, this is not replacement theology, but rather the model that Paul gave in Romans 9 of some branches being broken off from the olive tree of Israel and others being grafted in. But notes, the olive tree is the same tree. And not all the branches were broken off, as many Jews, many more than we often realize, did in fact believe the message of the gospel. We shouldn't just think it was a tiny group. Acts 2, 3,000, Acts 4, 5,000. And so this movement among Jews went on. In fact, in Acts 24, 21, when Paul comes back from, his third missionary journey, he's telling the church of what God has done among the Gentiles. And then they say, and yes, Brother Paul, we want you to know of the, and in the Greek, of the myriads of Jews who have believed. Now, in Greek, they didn't have the word million. The largest they had was thousands, and that word is myriads. I'm forgetting myself. And a myriad was a unit of 10,000. And so they're saying, how many 10,000s of Jews had believed? And so, and indeed in recent scholarship, we're discovering that there was indeed a massive movement among the Jews in the early centuries, embracing the Messiah. And for reasons which I can't go into now, sadly, that movement was very abused and numbers dwindled. But because of this claim that they were the true Israel, the unbelieving Jews were savage in their persecution of the church, even as Paul himself had been before his conversion. He says that he murdered men and women. Also, it's important to recognize that you cannot draw a straight line from the Old Testament to Judaism as we know it today. In 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple, the end of priesthood and sacrifice, and all the other institutions that we're familiar with from the Old Testament, Judaism, as we knew it, came to an end. After 70 AD, there were two choices, both of which are a reconstituted form of Judaism. One is rabbinic Judaism, in which the Torah now replaces temple, priesthood, and sacrifice. And this was a dramatic reconstitution of Israel. They had to figure out how they could still be Jews if there was no temple, no priests, no sacrifice, and no land. As you know, most of them were expelled from the land. And the other choice was Messianic Judaism, which we commonly call Christianity. I'm not using Messianic Judaism in the sense that Jews for Jesus use it today, but in the New Testament sense. So Messianic Judaism, and both Rabbinic Judaism and Messianic Judaism claimed to be a continuation of the covenant people of God. But the one was constituted around the Torah, and the other constituted around a new covenant instituted by Jesus the Messiah. And although most of the New Testament epistles were written before 70 AD, this is the battle that's beginning to rage in the pages of the New Testament. Who now is true Israel was the big question, and hence the persecution in places like Salonika. And by the way, you'll remember in Corinthians, Paul says, as well as being beaten by rods and shipwrecked and being imprisoned, he said he suffered 39 stripes 5 times. His back must have been like a ploughed field, 39 stripes 5 times. And that was a Jewish punishment. And Paul could have simply said, I am no longer a Jew, and they could not have laid a stripe on his back. But he suffers 39 stripes 5 times because he will not be ejected from Israel. He is saying that in Jesus, Israel has been reconstituted. There's now a new covenant. And this is why he's not starting a new religion. This is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was pointing to. Verse 15, continuing, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out in their effort, note, to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. And in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limits. And as we know, the fury of the Jews was not only that Messianic Jews were claiming to be true Israel, but that they were inviting Gentiles to join without being circumcised. And perhaps this more than anything was the source of their anger, rather than realizing that Abraham, their father, was called to bless all nations, they had slowly turned in on themselves and now despised the Gentiles. They totally rejected or at least misunderstood their Abrahamic calling. And you see that in Jonah, when he's told to go to Nineveh, the great capital of the superpower of the day, and he will not. And he will not. What a tragic misunderstanding of the promise to Abraham to bless all nations. Jonah heads for a ship and travels in the other direction. And when Jesus mentions that there were many widows in Israel during the days of Elijah, but that Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow in Zarephath, and also, Jesus says, that there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but only Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile, was healed. When he says that, it's amazing. It says they tried to push him over the brow of the hill to kill him, because he is talking about the Gentiles and the possibility of them joining the covenant people of God. And every nation has sin, but for Israel to abandon their mission to bless the nations was, in Paul's words, to heap up their sins to the limits. And verse 16 continuing, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. A better translation would be, the wrath of God has come upon them fully, or the wrath of God has come upon them as a stormy sky. And Paul is speaking proliptically or prophetically here. The storm has not yet broken, but the clouds are on the horizon, and they will break in 70 AD. Jesus himself had prophesied the destruction of the temple, and for this reason had wept over the city. And Paul, now writing to the Thessalonians, 20 years or so after the crucifixion, knows that there can't be much more time before this happens. And although Paul himself did not live to hear of it, had he been alive in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, and Jerusalem, in fact, a little later on, would become a Gentile city in the year 136, he would undoubtedly have said that the events of that year, of 70 AD, were the outpouring of God's wrath. Just as he speaks in verse 16, that the wrath of God has come upon them as a stormy sky. And that this was judgments was even the conclusion of the Jewish historian Josephus, who himself lived through those days. He himself said, this is the judgment of God. However, this doesn't mean the full and final judgment. Paul says that the branches can be grafted back in. And in Romans 11, that 11:25, that all Israel will be saved. But Jesus had wept for that generation as he knew that they would reap what they had sown. And the disastrous war against the Romans that began in 66 AD and ended in 70 AD is seen as a judgment of God. One final thing. Judgment that's described as God's wrath is often simply reaping what one has sown. It was not God's will that the suffering of 66 to 70 AD would happen to the Jewish people, but the choices they had embraced simply made the events that eventually took place inevitable. And this the Bible often describes as the wrath of God. However, the weeping of Jesus makes it clear that this wrath is not that of a testy monarch who loses his temper, loses patience, and strikes out, but rather that human choices can have disastrous consequences. Verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager, with great desire, to see your face. Paul speaking about his having to flee from Salonica. And when he says, but when, brothers, we were torn away from you, that word is literally orphaned. When, brothers, we were orphaned from you. Such was his father's heart for these people. He goes on to say, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And the word great desire is literally, we're all the more eager with fierce passion to see your face. And again, we have an insight into the heart of Paul that we don't always see in such depth in some of his other epistles. Verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. The root word comes from cutting up a road to make it impossible. As I'm talking, there have been tremendous floods in Iowa. And when you see these flash floods, they're incredible because they wash out roads. Completely wash out a road for, 50 meters. And that's the root of this word. When he says Satan stopped us, he washed out the road. He cut up the road. And Paul didn't simply want to send Timothy back to see how they were doing. He wanted to go himself again and again, but Satan stopped him. And possibly Satan stopping him was through the persecution of the Jews, although Paul himself doesn't say that. We've only got to speculate on what that might have been. Verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, the you is emphatic, is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And that phrase, the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, is the first time parousia, presence, is used in the New Testament for the coming of the Lord. Remember, Thessalonians was written very early. And a parousia was the arrival of the emperor or an important person and the inhabitants going out to meet him. And this word is picked up for the return of the Lord, the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus. Paul says that the Thessalonians were his joy and crown. There are two Greek words for crown, the crown of royalty and the wreath that was given at the Olympic Games. However, Paul already has the crown he really wants, and it's these wonderful believers in Salonica. They're his hope and his joy, even as children are the hope and joy and crown of their parents. So this is a great chapter, and we'll move. I think we've got time to move on to chapter 3. So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could not endure it any longer, that is, Paul could not endure not knowing how the Thessalonians were coping under persecution, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, and Paul sent him back to Salonica to strengthen, the word is literally buttress, as one would buttress a building that needed strengthening, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And Paul so valued community, which often for him had to be simply his team of workers on the road, except of course when he had planted a church and he stayed with them, that when he was left behind in Athens, the word he uses for left behind is literally to be abandoned. And it's used of leaving a loved one at death. And this is how he felt. The great apostle was not self-sufficient. He needed community around him. And if he did, how much more do we need that locking of shields, that loving community of brothers and sisters around us? And there's a huge lesson here in a day when many, even if they go to church, are not really in community. Now, we find in reading Paul that being a believer involves a threefold commitment. There's a commitment to the headship of Christ. That's where we begin. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We fall in love and we give him our lives. But then we discover that the head has a body. And commitment to Christ is commitment to the body of Christ. It's not an optional extra. The head is not disembodied. Okay, it's joined to the body. And commitment to the head is demonstrated by commitment to the body. And love for the head is demonstrated in love for the body. As it says in 1 John, if any man says, I love God, but hates his brother, we would say he's inconsistent. John says he's a liar. So first commitment to the head, second commitment to the body, and third commitment to the feet to get the gospel into all the earth. And in Isaiah 52, the prophet says, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. And when Paul quotes that in Romans 10, he uses a little bit of apostolic license, and he says, how beautiful are the feet, not of him, but of them who bring the good news, because we are his feet. And so commitment to the head, commitment to the body, and commitment to the feet. You're not a New Testament Christian if your commitment is to a disembodied head. As Wesley said so many times, solitary saints are as unbiblical as holy adulterers. In other words, you can't be holy and be an adulterer. In a similar way, you can't be a saint and be solitary. And for this reason, Paul says he felt abandoned when, for the good of the church at Salonica, he had to be left alone for a season at Athens. Now, Timothy is sent to strengthen and encourage them. Then, picking up from verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed. The word is actually deceived or beguiled by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Now, this is interesting because when Paul says that no man may be deceived by these afflictions, it's because afflictions can deceive us into thinking we're out of God's will. And many of us, when things are not working out in our lives, tend to think that we must be out of God's will. And it was Kipling who said that of all the liars in the world, sometimes the worst are your own fears. And afflictions and the fear that comes with them are often liars seeking to discourage us and lead us to believe that we've missed the will of God. And Paul continues, he goes even stronger to say, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Our destiny is to suffer, even as the destiny for Jesus was to suffer. But the sufferings of Jesus teach us that suffering can be redemptive, which is why Paul says, you remember, in Acts 14, his first missionary journey, he says that through many tribulations we will inherit the kingdom. Now, he was not saying to the church, now just hang on. Yes, you're going through a tough time, you're going through tribulations, but eventually you'll inherit the kingdom. No, he doesn't mean that. He means that tribulation is a mechanism of mission. Through many tribulations, through redemptive suffering, we will inherit the kingdom. And of course, we've seen that throughout the 20 centuries that the church has been in existence, that it grows, it flourishes under tribulation, under persecution. Verse 4, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you, it's the continuous tense, we kept on telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. And for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. Now, Paul speaks of Satan as the tempter. Satan is only called this in one other place in the New Testament. And that's in Matthew, in the incident where our Lord has been baptized, is in the wilderness, and it says that the tempter approached him. Usually, Satan is called the slanderer or the accuser. And in using the word tempter for Satan, Paul is using Genesis language, as of course we know that how Satan first acted in the Garden of Eden, his strategy was to tempt Adam and Eve. And sadly, we all know the results only too well. Now there's a new humanity, a new creation born out of the empty tomb, and Paul does not want it to suffer the fate of the old one, by succumbing to the temptations of the enemy. Verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always think kindly of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. And we have to remember that Paul lived in a world without telephones, without iPhones, without email, or even snail mail. So we can imagine the relief Paul felt when Timothy came back from that trip to Salonica with good news about the church, as Paul had absolutely no other way of communicating with them. And Paul says, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news. And the word that Timothy brought good news is the same one Paul uses for preaching the gospel, euangelizomai. And this is the only place Paul uses euangelizomai in describing something other than the gospel. Timothy's report is such good news to him that it's like hearing the gospel all over again. His heart is refreshed and he feels liberty in the Lord, just like when we first fall in love with Jesus and is so encouraged. He is not only an apostle, not only an evangelist, but this man has the heart of a father, the heart of a pastor. Verse 7. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, since you, it's emphatic, are standing firm in the Lord. For Paul, to really live was to know that his converts were standing firm in the faith. And it's so sad that here in the West, you know, we'll see TV advertising for a new house or a new car. And they're telling us that you will really, really live if you buy this BMW or if you buy this particular house. But for Paul, to really live was to know that his converts, his children, were standing firm in the faith. And he uses the word you 14 times in verses 6 to 13. And it's another small hint of how personal this epistle is. Its emphasis is not on doctrine, although it does not lack in doctrinal truth, but its primary focus is personal and pastoral. And he mentions their faith 5 times in chapter 3. And if we add the 2 other times the Greek word pistuo is used, but not translated faith, although it's the same word, it makes a total of 7 times. As this is in the context of persecution at Salonica, this reminds us of the word in 1 John 5, where we read, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. And this was true of this young church. My wife Jenny has just returned from a conference in the Middle East where many nationals from close countries were sharing on how they had found Jesus, and in many cases on the persecution they were just experiencing. In fact, I just had lunch with somebody who has made a friendship with an Egyptian, and because of his faith, he's lost his medical practice in Egypt. His wife has lost her her law practice. However, what struck Jenny was not the suffering, but the joy. And even more, the faith of these believers. And Paul knows that if we can break the deception of the evil one, tribulation becomes a way of strengthening our faith rather than destroying it. And so that deception needs to be broken in our lives. Verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Normally, we would say that what gives us joy in God's presence was God's love and grace. However, here Paul says that it's God's people, his children, standing firm that gives him joy in the presence of God. And Scripture teaches that we're constituted relationally, and therefore nothing brings more joy into our lives than loving relationships, which is why almost every song that's written in the secular world is about love, because we're constituted relationally. And conversely, nothing brings more pain into our lives than broken relationships. And Paul had both. Churches like the Thessalonians brought him joy, and churches like the Corinthians brought him much heartache. And for us, simply because a church gives us some heartache does not mean that we should bail out. We don't bail out of a family because it's giving us some heartache. It might mean that we've been set in that very church to pray and work for its restoration. And over the years, and it has to be a calling, sometimes we are called to leave, but I've seen churches turned around by those who won't bail out because God has told them to stick with it and see a turning of the tide. And in time, by prayer, they've seen it. And of course, you could all say very similar things. Verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what's lacking in your faith, by which he means their walk with the Lord. Their faith, their walk with the Lord. Paul is not unrealistic. Despite their courage and boldness, they're still new converts, and there are many things he still needs to teach and impart to them. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, notes, not my God and my Lord Jesus Christ, but our, together, they, along with Paul, have been adopted into that Trinitarian family, that circle of divine love. So may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. It's the word make straight or make level. And you remember John the Baptist was to make straight or make level a path for the Lord. Now, Paul, in his epistles, often slips into prayer. He is an extraordinary person. This great theologian. But he is never a heartbeat away from prayer. And I think I mentioned it in the introduction. But I think that there are five prayers. Or is it three prayers in 1 Thessalonians? And now we also miss it because verse 11, 12, and 13 are a prayer. He began in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself, it's a prayer. And then in verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. The picture is of increasing the level of love in the glass until it overflows. Make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. The Jerusalem Bible says, and for the whole human race, just as ours does for you. And there's a relationship between our love for one another and our love for all men. In the church, we demonstrate the new humanity, the new community, which is one based on love. And in this way, the church is the laboratory where we can learn to love one another. And as we all know, that is not easy. It sounds easy to say the church is the lab where we learn to love one another. But doing that is often not easy. But we do it, not just so that we can get along, but so that we might become equipped in the Holy Spirit to love all men, even the unlovely. And there are a lot of unlovely people, sometimes in our own eyes, in the church. So we love them, we get on with them. And in learning that, in that safe environment, then our hearts are opened to love the whole human race. And verse 13, again, it's a continuation of his prayer. May he strengthen your hearts. The word buttress, strengthen, is used again. So that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Holy ones is a term used for believers and angels in Jewish literature. And of course, both will be present when the Lord returns. And our goal is to be blameless and holy before he comes, so that we can be blameless and holy when he comes. And we can only be blameless and holy when he comes if we're blameless and holy before he comes. And Paul speaks of his coming with all his holy ones. And it's a quotation from Zechariah 14:5, which is interesting, as there the emphasis is on the renewal of the earth after the Lord returns. Our emphasis is often on heaven. However, the Jewish perspective was always on the renewal of the earth. And scholars are divided as to whether the new earth will be a new creation out of nothing, or the renewal and transformation of the present earth and cosmos. And all we can say for sure is that there's both continuity and discontinuity when we look to the new age. Jewish scholars tended to think of continuity, while Christian scholars tended to emphasize discontinuity, almost abandoning the concept of a renewed or new earth and cosmos as our future home, in favor of our existence in a heavenly dimension. However, today the pendulum has swung back, and there's much more emphasis on creation theology and the realization that the earth and the cosmos is God's love gift to man. And in the world to come, when the distance between heaven and earth is collapsed, as we read in Revelation 21, where heaven is coming down onto the earth, the New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven to the earth, then, while we will have access to the dimension called heaven, the earth, God's love gift to mankind, will still be our primary habitation. Well, I think that's the end of chapter 3. I've probably gone on for long enough in this session. So we'll call it a day. And next time we'll pick up chapter 4 and chapter 5.